Robert had surgery on his hand. He moved my pulpit for me, nonetheless. I was actually seeing if he was going to do that, and then he did. He went to tried to stop him, though. All right, let's take our Bibles this morning. Children, let's see. You consider yourself a child, or your wife does. See, there's some candy up here, some chocolate up here. See that little note? So if you're good and you draw some notes from the sermon, anything you heard from me, all right, about God, about Jesus, about what he did, if you're good for your parents and you draw, you get chocolate. Remember, you have to write something about the sermon. You can't just be drawing a stick figure and say, hey, that's Jesus, all right? It's got to be some type of substance there. So take your Bibles again this week and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 will be in verses 3 through 14, but we'll spend pretty much the whole day in verse 7. All right? And it'll be good. I fibbed last week, but I didn't do it on purpose. I said that we would do the second half today, but we're not. We're just going to do the second third of it today. And maybe that'll be it. So starting in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Read with me if you would. If you do not have your Bible, it's on the screen. All right. It says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Let's again go to the Lord in prayer. There are wonderful things here in these verses, God. And we just, as we prayed earlier, for everyone in this room and for you, God, to move. But we do pray that our hearts are stirred, God, that we gain understanding and that our affections are moved to love you and to glorify you with our lives. God, I pray that we see how gracious you have been toward us by giving us your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we spent some time on the first six verses. And then today we'll spend our majority of our time on verse 7, which says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." And I was going to have me a little whiteboard up here, and I was going to have on here redemption, so just pretend. Can you do that? We can pretend today. We have the word redemption through his blood, and then we have over here forgiveness of our trespasses, so that you can see it with your eyes, right, and hear it with your ears. But what we see here is God has done great and glorious things for us. We see how generous God has been toward us. And I said last week when I began, I said I wanted to be honest with you. We're teaching about God's generosity and His grace towards you so that you will respond in praise of Him, and also that you respond by being generous back toward God and toward other people. Namely, in your time, your money, your possessions, and in your energy. All of these things giving to God. Because we see in these verses that God has been gracious toward us. And it says that He has lavishly poured out His grace upon us. It's an abundant, overflowing. It is like an infinite, overflowing water fountain that is always full and always overflowing. God's grace never runs out. So we'll look into these verses a little bit more. What we see in the book, the theme of the book, is just kind of one of the main things is who we are in Christ. We see that. Who we once were and who we are now and how we need to live. And so our response is a paramount. Our response to these verses is so important that we praise and glorify God and that we give of ourselves to God. So it's important that we do these things. So look, our outline, if you remember last week, we looked at the context that Paul wrote it. We talked a little bit about the Ephesian, the church at Ephesus, how Jesus had wrote a letter to them, how Timothy was there. We looked at our corrupt nature, which we will look at once again, just rather briefly, because it's important to see it before you see how generous God's gift of grace was for us. We looked at how God had been rich toward us in grace. We looked at how God had chosen us, which is great. And we looked at how God has adopted us as we were worse than orphans, I guess you could say. We were not just without parents. We were just rebellious and against God. And so we saw it. So today we're going to see two things. We have 2 points for the day. Number one, God has redeemed us. And number two, God has forgiven our sins. Two wonderfully glorious things to look at. But let us remember our nature. Because you can't understand how great the redemption, because we're looking at redemption, you can't understand how great the forgiveness until you see who you once were. We see that we're born into sin. It was handed down to us from our father. You remember that from last week. From our father's father, all the way back to Adam. And we ask the question, are we to blame? Yes, we are to blame because we are represented in Adam. And you say, well, no, I would have done differently. I say, no, you wouldn't have done differently. We all know that you wouldn't have done differently because you haven't done differently since hearing God's word. You have knowingly and willingly sinned against God. So we must be careful to consider ourselves because our lives are short. And we must not marginalize our sins before God because He is everywhere at all times and He sees everything inside of our minds and outside of our bodies that we do or think or say. So it's important to understand that and we must consider carefully God's thoughts toward our sins. Let's consider it carefully. God is holy. He has set apart the sins that we marginalize, that we make out to be nothing, are infinitely terrible in the eyes of God. I use this example very often about lying. If I was to lie, say, to Bethany over there and just tell her a little lie, I'm not going to get any trouble, right? What's she going to do to me, right? You're little. But when you grow up, though, maybe you could. So not a whole lot of recourse here. Now, when I was growing up, though, like let's say I lied to my brother. So Dean's here today, so it's good to see him. And it would broke some trust. It would hurt him. It would hurt our relationship. I've never lied to him, I don't think. And it wouldn't have been good. Now, but what would happen to me? I'll lose some trust, some credibility with Dean. Now, what happened if I lied to my father? It won't be good. And I've told y'all, yeah, when he comes in, y'all probably like, oh man, that guy, he's a meanie. He's not. He's all right. But it would have been bad. It would have not been a good thing if I lied to my father, right? So as my authority is increasing, the authority over my life is increasing, the consequences of my sin are increasing. So let's take a step further. Let's say I was in a courtroom and I was testifying and I lied in the courtroom. Well, I would be guilty of what? Perjury. And what would they do? They would, if I couldn't get a plea, I would likely be put into jail, right? I'm in the jailhouse now. That's what would happen to me. I'd be in big trouble. However long, that's what they try to do to Barry Bonds when he may or may not have lied about steroids. I don't know. So they were going to put him in jail, but they couldn't prove it. So now, not only am I, go from my dad getting in big trouble with him, but now I'm in jail. Now, when we lie before God, right? Because every sin that we do is against God. You have to understand that. It's not like if I lie to my wife, it's not just that I'm sinning against her. I'm sinning against God. And so Whereas on this earth, I get thrown in jail. Well, with God, the punishment is infinitely worse. So our sins that we marginalize are not marginalized in God's eyes. It only took one sin to banish Adam and Eve from the garden and to bring on them the curse of death. Sin is destructive. In God's eyes, it is no good. It is infinitely bad. That's the first thing that I shared with you last week. I shared three things to prove to you that when we sin, it's bad in the eyes of God. Our nature is corrupt. It's no good to begin with. So was Adam and Eve sin? God handled it in a big way. He's like, okay, you're out, and now you're going to die. Right? Secondly, he creates a place called hell. This is where the punishment for those that do not trust in Jesus Christ, who remain in their sins. If they remain in their sins, their destruction will be in hell. Third thing that we see that shows the severity of sin in the eyes of God is that it took the death of his son to cover it. It wasn't just like he wrote a little note, like said, okay, we'll just forgive this. No, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, came and gave his life for us. So in God's eyes, sin is bad. Yet God is great toward us, even in our most wretched state. We are wretched sinners at best, and then God gets a hold of us and begins to change us. Now this is what this book is a lot about, Ephesians. We're in chapter 1. In chapter 2, and he probably could have started with this, but he didn't. But look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. This is so important for understanding the context of what's happening in chapter 1. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now there are two types of people in the world. There are redeemed people, and there are people like this, who walk in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of their body and mind, and that are by nature children of wrath. So we have, in this world, children of God, children of wrath. Now it's important to understand this. We all, at one point, the scriptures teach, were children of wrath. Right? That's who we were. Now hopefully, everyone in here is not that anymore. But I'm not naive as to think that that is the case. There's likely that there's a person in here that is not a child of God yet. And so you're still in this state. So you should cry out to God even now, asking God to work in your heart. Even if you've been in church for 50 years, 20 years, 30 years. You should ask God to work in your heart. So look, to understand the richness of God's grace, we must first consider the depth of our spiritual poverty. And Paul does a good job of explaining it in the first three verses of chapter 2 that I just shared with you. Now let me say this. You may look at that verse and you say, that's the bad people. Because it sounds bad, right? Children of wrath. Like those are the people that are, you know, partying every night and getting drunk and doing drugs and running around crazy and hurting people. No, it's not. This covers nice grandmas, right? This covers some rebellious teenagers. This covers people on death row. It says they carry out the desires of the body and the mind. They don't live for God. They do not live for God. So don't take yourself out of that if you're there, if that makes sense. Don't say, well, I'm not terrible, so that does not apply to me. So look at this. So the first thing we see this morning is that God has redeemed us. Now this is good. Now I want you to see God's generous gift of grace towards you. And as he's going through and is explaining these things, he's listing a number of things that God has done for us. And here in verse 7, he says that we have been redeemed. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. So to understand redemption, we have to understand a little bit about slavery. So just to illustrate it, just to simply put it this way, we are like, or were like, slaves. And hopefully, if you're a believer, you're a slave of God. And that's a good thing, because that's freedom. But what we were is we were slaves. You just picture the idea of a slave. A person who is owned by someone else. And has to do what that person says. He's a slave. Now, during Bible times, there are different reasons as to why people would be slaves. They may have been a slave because they had amassed great debt and they couldn't pay off their debt, so they had to go and be a person's slave, or maybe they had committed a crime and so they were a slave, or maybe they were captured and made to be a slave for some reason or another. They were not their own anymore. Someone owned them. And it's like being in prison, except you're not necessarily all the time surrounded by prison walls. But you have to do what your master tells you to do. And they were treated like animals, usually treated like animals. Now, when I was a child and even growing up, I used to go to the sale barn. Now, if any of you grew up farming or know anything about cattle or whatever, to go get cow, you have to go to the sale barn. Or if you want to sell with the cows that you have, you take them to the sale barn. And they just bring out these cows, one after another. And the auction, I wish I could do this because it'd be fun. But I can't. I always wanted to be able to do that. And you'd bid, I don't know how they get that out of their mouth. Right? But you got to bid, $1, $2, $10, $15, $20. It's like the Geico commercial, right? Where they're bidding on the groceries that are there? So that's what it is. And so you get to decide whoever has the highest amount of money for that particular animal gets the animal. And I'd go and my dad would bid, and sometimes he'd get the animal and sometimes he wouldn't. But if he did win, what would happen is he would take his currency, whatever he had, we would pay with dollars, and he would purchase that cow. And now it's his. So now it's his. And so this is what happened with slaves. They would be on the auction block and they would be sold. And people would bid on these men and women and children. They would purchase these people. Now the idea of our redemption is that we were once slaves to something else. We were once slaves. I've already explained that we were ever so sinful as we know that we were. Now picture yourself, if you can, as a slave. On an auction block, being bought and sold before men. Can you picture that? It's very foreign to us as Americans. But consider, you are not your own. You're being sold. You have no rights, no freedoms. None. And this illustrates our former or current state before God comes into our lives. Now, your objection may be this: I am no slave. So let's bring it back to where you are right now. I am no slave and I never have been a slave. I've always been free to make my own choices. So I ask the question, I say, just because you think that or say that doesn't make it true, first of all, right? But I ask the question, try to stop sinning. Try not to sin. If you are without Christ, it says you are enslaved to sin. You just go ahead and try to stop. And let's see how long you can make it. Try, without the enabling of Jesus, and I want to make that important, that clear, to stop the sinful passions of your body and mind and following through with them, as we saw from the verses I read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now this applies to the youngest and the oldest person in this room. Without the aid of Christ, we cannot stop sinning. Can't do it. We are enslaved to sin. We're slaves of it. Children lie, and they take, and they're selfish. And adults, well, we're the same way, right? And then some, right? That's what we're like. Now look, so we see it in terms of redemption. Now let's think about, in terms of slavery. We looked at redemption in terms of being bought and sold, so that's our problem. That's where we were. Now, let's look at how that changes. So we see that our freedom can be bought. You consider your slavery again. You're sitting there on the auction block, owned by an evil owner. And there are hundreds of evil owners out there ready to buy you. But there's one very kind, very gracious man that wants to buy your freedom. He wants to buy your freedom. He doesn't want to buy you and enslave you. He wants to buy your freedom. He wants to take His own money and buy you out of slavery so that you are no longer under the bondage of a slave master. Now, if you could have, you would have bought yourself out, right? Because who wants to be a slave? If you could have, you would have bought yourself out, but you didn't have the ability. So this benevolent person purchases you with his very own hard-earned money. Now, let me say this. He's a total stranger to you in a sense. He doesn't owe you anything. He owes you nothing. Yet he wants to set you free. And he sets you free. You no longer owe anything. This is the meaning of redemption. This is what God has done for us. We were in slavery, and He has bought us out of that, given us freedom. That is what He has done for us. This is what Christ has done for you and for me. It says, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption by His blood. And this signifies Jesus giving His life, His dying on our behalf. His death buys our freedom. Now, we're talking in terms of money and dollars and things like that. But the currency to buy the freedom of a person who's a child of wrath, a person that is a slave to sin, is the life of God. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me make this clear. If Jesus would have cut Himself and blood poured out, that's not going to pay. All right? I want you to understand. He's dying. He's giving up His life. And that blood is significant in regard to His life being poured out for you and for me. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, sometimes we take this word, and I'll share it a little bit in a second, but we use the word remission. But His blood being shed signifies His life being given. And this is the shedding of His blood, this giving of life. This translates into the forgiveness of sins. Jesus having His blood poured out, or His life being given for us, was the currency that we needed for redemption. Nothing else was suitable. No one else's blood was capable. No one else's blood would be effective. So consider how it's explained elsewhere in the Bible, this whole idea of redemption. This is exactly how the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is described. All of us know the story of the Exodus, right? Everybody, Moses, Pharaoh, that whole thing, right? This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. You remember they were slaves, right? For 400 years they'd been in the land of Egypt. The Pharaoh had made them work and build his stuff for them. They were enslaved. And he says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. He redeemed you. He bought you out. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, speaking of Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. We have been redeemed from being lawless, from being sinful, for living against the ways of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, it goes into a little bit more depth, a little bit more clarity here of the preciousness with which we were bought. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Now, silver or gold sounds like a good thing, right? But what God said, that they're nothing. You are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is more precious than all the gold, all the silver on the world. We were redeemed from a futile way of life that we inherited. And honestly, this may be one of the greatest things about it, because I want you to think about that. How would you like that? Come to the end of your days. This word futile just means empty. Bunch of nothing. Meaningless. Come to the end of your days and look back and see, my life was totally meaningless. Totally empty. I filled it with stuff that doesn't matter at all. That would stink. I mean, that would just, you look back and I amounted to nothing. How would we like? That would be terrible, right? But that's what the Scriptures describe us as like, apart from God. We fill ourselves with things that don't even matter. And we live our lives for things that do not matter. The Bible describes our life here as like a piece of grass that comes up and withers. It's like a vapor. It's so short. And we fill it with things that do not matter every day. And he's saying here that we were redeemed from a futile way of life, an empty, meaningless, worthless life. And our redemption was something great, was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we see that we've been redeemed. Now look at this great promise we have with our redemption. In Psalm 34:22, it says, "The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." So we have redemption from God. And we see that if we take refuge in Him, we will not be condemned. And condemned means being destroyed. Destruction is coming to the world. It will be here one day. It hasn't gotten here yet. Don't laugh. Don't mock and say it hasn't come. So it never will come. It will come. Or your own destruction will come first, one or the other. But you don't even have to worry about this. You don't have to worry about it because we will not be condemned. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Those who have taken refuge in Christ. And hopefully you have. That's who you are. You're like, "Man, I know I'm sinful. I know I mess up. I've got to be covered with Christ. I've got to be surrounded by Him. Because I know bad times are coming for if I don't have Him." Our response to our redemption should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 19, that we should live to praise God as our Redeemer. You could just use that maybe this week in your Bible study time, in your prayer, thanking God, calling Him your Redeemer. It says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer." What we say and what we think ought to be acceptable in the eyes of our Redeemer. And remember, God has been rich toward us in His grace, so let us be rich toward Him with our time, with our money, with our possessions, with our energy, with our whole lives. Secondly, this morning, our last point is that God has forgiven our sins. God has forgiven our sins. Look at the last part of verse 7. "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." Now, when Paul writes the forgiveness of our trespasses, in a way he's restating what he means by what he had just previously written. He had just written, "We have redemption through His blood, comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And so this whole idea of redemption of our through His blood, we may go, what does he mean here? And then Paul goes a little bit further, and he does that a lot. He says something great and then uses another way to describe and explain what he's trying to say. And so it says here that we've had the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now let me just look at this word trespasses for just a second, because I think it's worth our time this morning, because it's what we have been forgiven of. And if my goal this morning is that you see the great things that God has done for you and respond appropriately to that, you should understand this word. Trespasses, this word does not just describe missing the mark, as we often define sin. We say we have missed the mark of God's standard. But this word describes an intentional falling. An intentional falling. It indicates a reckless and willing sin. We're reckless, we're willing, we do it on purpose. This is like what the children of Israel did after God had done so many things for them, and then it says they quickly turned and followed false gods. They followed idols. This is the way Saul, King Saul, was when God gave him a specific command and he did not listen. He did what he wanted to do. He took what he wasn't supposed to take. Then God wouldn't listen to him, and then he decides he's going to consult a medium, right? That's the conjurer, a person that brings up spirits. And so obviously we see that those things were, there's a demonic realm. We see these, God says, stay away from those things. So if you're watching Sylvia Brown or whoever these people are, you should stay away from them. Don't be like Saul. Don't be like Saul. They know some things. Demons know things. They can speak to people, right? Don't listen. Don't do those things. Saul did them. He did it willingly. He knew he wasn't supposed to. So as you see, these are no good things. These are bad things that we have heaped on our account before God. That's what our trespasses are. We have hundreds that we have done willingly. We've also done things that we haven't realized. But even just one is enough to condemn us to death. Just like Adam and Eve had one sin that caused their death. So he said, those are our trespasses. I kind of look, and this may not work exactly, but when you go and you see a sign that says no trespassing, and then you go in there anyway, like you saw it and you knew you weren't supposed to go. It's like posted. Then you trespass. And that's what we do. But we've received forgiveness for doing those things. We have received forgiveness. It has been forgiven us. This is wonderful. This is amazing. The Greek word is aphesis. I want you to see this. This word's meaning is to put away. To put away or to send away. I'm not going to get into the... They used to do that with a goat and the scapegoat. One was sacrificed, then the other one would be sent out. But this word is used in Hebrews 9:22, which I've already shared with you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Or as some translations, and you've probably heard me quote, there's no remission of sins. And I think remission is a really good way to describe this word, to understand the meaning of forgiveness, because we use it to describe a person who has had cancer, and when the cancer is gone, it's in remission. Right? And it has left them. It is gone. Luke, who was a doctor, used this particular word numerous times, more than anyone else in the Gospel of Luke, and we see why he did it, because it's used in medical language as a relaxation of a disease, as it's being taken from you. You had a disease and then it's gone. Now, I'm going to share a verse from Luke and a verse from John that use a form of this verb to describe what happens when something is remitted or taken. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 39, speaking of Jesus, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. In John chapter 4, verse 52, it says, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. It left him. So we're able to see so far that our trespass, if you look at it along these terms, they're a disease. Our trespasses are a disease. This also helps us see that our sins are not just an abstract thing floating out in space, that once we have done them, they are done. It's acted upon and it's over. Rather, it is a state of being. It's who we are. It's a part of who we are. We are diseased. We're diseased in a sense. We have a fever. We have a sickness. And then we see here that forgiveness means that this diseased state of being sinful has been taken from us. It has left us. Just like Jesus took it from these that had the disease. It has been taken from us. The sinner has been discharged of all of his trespasses. They have been taken away. They're now ancient history. They're gone. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22 says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have, what? Redeemed you. They have been covered over. Look at Psalm 103, verse 12, a very familiar verse for us. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now consider this for a second. I was at one church one time and I tried to explain that you can go north and eventually you're going to start going south. But if you head east, you'll never start going west. And they're like, no, that's not right. I'm like, yes, it's right. So east and west, they are just infinitely separated, right? Like, you don't just start traveling east and then you're west. It's over there, and east is over there, and west is over there. And they never get any closer to each other. He's saying that that is the distance that he's removing your transgressions from you. Praise God this morning that you can live in peace. You can go home knowing that all of your sins, if you have submitted to Jesus Christ, right, that all of your sins are gone from you. They're in remission. Let's look at the surrounding context of Psalm 103:12. We looked at this in our prayer time this morning. It was just so good. It's hard to just read this one verse. We'll do verses 8 through 14. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." I think about Tigger when I think about abounding, right? He's always jumping, right? He's always full of energy. He never stops. Bouncy, 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 bouncy. He's always going. And you just think about this abounding in steadfast love. I think Paul talked about that steadfast love this morning. It is always there. It is never ending. It says, "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins," praise God, "nor pay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." He knows we're weak. He's been gracious toward us. But my favorite part of this, it says he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's what we need, right? We need a God that isn't going to hold our sins against us. But let me say this, in case you get real comfortable, because we don't want to get too comfortable. If you have not submitted to Christ, you can throw all this out. God has not removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. Okay? His anger is still upon you. His face is not turned towards you in kindness. It is turned towards you in wrath. It says he shows compassion to those who fear him. Those who have submitted themselves to Christ. We talk about it in terms of putting our faith in Christ and turning from our sins. This is the person that God has caused to be born again. This is good stuff. Now, my favorite thing, as I said, is that he doesn't deal with us according to our sins. Romans chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, and this is Paul actually quoting a verse from Psalms. It says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And this is a verse of praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God for what he's done. And so you should walk out of here today one of two ways. Either in great happiness and relief and peace and joy because he's covered your sins, his mercies are new every day. Or you should walk out of here in great conviction because you have not received Christ. You have not believed on the name of Christ. Of Jesus Christ, and you should walk out of here in fear and in trembling that this moment may be your last moment. So we see that he did this, though, as we close, according to the riches of his grace. They're abundant. They never end. There's a never-ending supply with God. It's not like he's going to use it up on the people in Africa. It's not like he's going to use it up on the people in China. There's a bunch of people in China. And there's going to be none left for us. It's infinite. It's abounding. Now let me close with this, a word about the title. The title is God's Generous Gift of Grace. So we could just say that. God has generously given us His grace. But what's so awesome about this, as we see, as we begin to dig into this, we see it as multifaceted. It is layer upon layer. level upon level. So many ins and outs of His grace toward us. And we just looked at two today, that He has redeemed us through His blood and He has forgiven us of our trespasses. We have just now begun to dig in to how great He has been toward us. So, as an invitation today, and I'm going to ask Flint if he would come, we want you to respond generously in your life to God's generosity towards you. We want to give you a chance to submit to Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, how do I know that I've done that? If we keep going and you keep reading, what you find out is that He seals all the people that He's redeemed. He seals all the people that He has forgiven. He seals all the people that have obtained an inheritance with the Holy Spirit. God dwells inside the person who has given his or her life to Jesus Christ. And let me say, He's noticeable. He's noticeable. You know, like when I go to people's houses, you can ask my wife, sadly, I'm noticeable. That they know I'm there because I'm loud and I may knock something over before the night is over or do something or something like that. And I don't mean to make light of what the Holy Spirit's like, but He's like that. He's noticeable. He's loud in a good way. He knocks some things over inside of us. He makes us uncomfortable at times. That's what the Holy Spirit's like. He comforts us also when we need it. The Holy Spirit leads us to want more and more of God and to be very uncomfortable living in sin. Like, we may lay down in the briar patch, but we don't like the way it feels. Right? We don't like the way it feels. It's uncomfortable. Holy Spirit is noticeable in our lives. And so I pray, if you don't notice the Holy Spirit living in your life, you need to give your life to Christ today. You need to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to Him. I like what they said this morning in Sunday school. This, you know, make Jesus your Lord or accept. Look, He is Lord. You need to submit your life to Him and live for Him. He's gracious. He's good. He does good things for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have a wonderful gift in You, Lord. And it doesn't even seem right, God. It doesn't even seem right that we can do and say and think the things that we've done and You still cover our sins. Thank You for that, and thank You also that You're working in us to make us more and more like Your Son. You're conforming us to His image. You're going to present us holy and blameless. And we thank You for that. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit is moving even now, convicting the heart of a person who may have never put their trust in You, who knows right now, I don't have the Holy Spirit living in me. I'm convicted, you know, I don't want to get in trouble. But when I'm by myself, I don't really care what I do. God, I pray that Holy Spirit, You're moving, clarifying these things in their heart that they may believe. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.